Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. It's a glorious Sunday, glorious Lord's Day. Wonderful time for us to gather together as a congregation and to gather together this morning for Bible study. So we welcome you. You can see that student populations are coming back. We can kind of gauge that by when we drive up, what the parking lot and the lawn looks like. And clearly they're not all here, but they're coming in, and that's a very happy time of the year for us. We're going to turn to the study of God's Word, and we're going to be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, leaving off where we were last time. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Father, we thank you for a spectacular Lord's Day morning. Thank you for reminding us of your love for us and your care for us and your sovereignty over all things. Even as we prepare to be here this morning and as we are here, we pray that all that we say and do would bring glory to you. We pray that the teaching would be in accord with your word and by no measure lacking in that accord. We pray that your word, sharper than any two-edged sword, will pierce through our defenses and do in us by your Spirit what only your Spirit and Word can do. And yet we know, Lord, that is your promise. We lean into that promise this morning as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians is one of those New Testament texts to which we return time and again, particularly because it does have some just incredibly large, very significant theological or doctrinal sections, but it also has doctrine translated into not only practice of the church, but honestly, dealing with problems and issues and debates in the church. Now, we know at least a part of the background has to do with the Apostle Paul himself. And the Apostle Paul was confronted with a problem of what had developed in Corinth as kind of a spiritual elite. Indeed, there were some who were called the super apostles. They actually were not apostles, but they designated themselves that way. They had a special way of presenting themselves as powerful people. They used powerful argument. It's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul says isn't evidence of the gospel. That's just really important for us to understand, that isn't evidence of the gospel. So Paul is at pains in 1 Corinthians to talk about what is the evidence of the gospel. But it's not just that the evidence of the gospel is at stake, it's the essence of the gospel, which is why Paul has to come back again and again and again to define the gospel. But there are particular problems there in Corinth that have occurred, and so Paul's throwing himself into these problems. Now, Paul, and you know his biography, the persecutor of the church, turned apostle of the church. The Holy Spirit is using Paul in so many ways to do what only by God's providence Paul could do. Given his testimony, he could walk into a situation and speak with experience the way not only few others could, but in the early church, evidently no one other could. There were other apostles. They had their functions. And of course, we have many of their writings in the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians is a testimony of an apostle in action. He's exhorting. His words are, by the Holy Spirit, revelation themselves. He is pointing them to the Scripture, even as he is by the Holy Spirit giving them Scripture. And he's giving them a new way of looking at life and ministry in the gospel, especially in some of the controversies there in Corinth. Now, what we saw when we were last together, before the summer, was 1 Corinthians 8. And there you know the issue is food offered to idols. And I think I said at the time, this is the kind of text that I heard routinely misused when I was a Christian young person. The issue was, could you eat meat that had been used in an idolatrous practice there in Corinth, it would be a choice cut of meat. It would be fresh. It would be discounted. Could you, as a Christian believer, knowing that an idol is not a thing, could you buy that meat and enjoy it? And the Apostle Paul says, yes, you could. But there would be those who had come out of idolatry who would not understand. And so they would be confused. And so the Apostle Paul says, in the meat, there is no particular sin, certainly not a particular problem. As he says to the Corinthians, we know an idol is a no thing. We could say nothing, but it even comes out more clearly in the more Anglo-Saxon no thing. It is a no thing. But that doesn't mean it's not a thing in a different sense as a stumbling block, to especially to new believers who had come out of paganism and couldn't understand why anyone would want to have anything to do with it. And so there you see a clash of two rights. This is one of the problems in the church. And by right, I don't mean like human rights, right of assembly, right of free speech. I mean of two corrects, two right assertions. Assertion number one, the idol is nothing, so the meat is not even contaminated. It's just meat. Stupid people used it for their thing. Now we can use it for the appointed purpose, which is to eat it. That actually, Paul says, is not wrong. That's right. But the other right is the point made by the new believers out of paganism, and that is we need to have nothing to do with paganism, and that nothing to do means this meets a problem. Now, the Apostle Paul was clear to say, both parties need to kind of finish the sentence. This is not sin for me, those who would eat the meat. Paul says, you're right, it isn't sin for you to eat the meat. Others might say, this is sin for me to eat. And Paul might say to them, yes, for you it is sin to eat because of the associations that the meat represents to you. It was kind of a going back into paganism and idolatry. That's what you can't do. Well, I can hear my mother in the background. Two rights, you know, they're a problem. Two rights can create a wrong. And the Apostle Paul says that the supervening thing here is our responsibility to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is that we will acknowledge, for the sake of the body, for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel, for the sake of the peace of the church, we will sometimes acknowledge that there is something we could do. It would not be sin. But we will not do it because it might cause someone else to stumble. So, we could do it. There's no sin in it. But we might sin by it. Now, as convoluted as it is to explain, I think we do all get it. It's kind of like growing up in a family, the picture of a congregation. There are sensitivities, there are concerns, there are things that might be right in themselves to do that are wrong here, wrong now, wrong with this person. So that's a pretty technical argument that Paul has used here, but it's one that's understandable. As I say, even in a family dynamic, you know, with several siblings, and you could easily come up with a situation very similar. Now, in chapter 9, our concern for this morning, we turn, and Paul's really extending his argument. He had ended chapter 8 by saying, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul's example here is very clear. He doesn't say, you know, I might think about it. He says, I'll never eat that meat. I'll never eat the meat sacrificed to idols simply because it might throw someone off. Not worth it. Not worth it. He's not condemning those who ate it. He's just saying, you know, I think the higher plane, the higher judgment is not to eat the meat, lest a brother or sister might stumble. So this chapter division is just one for our organizational purposes. Paul didn't write it this way. We remind ourselves sometimes the chapter and verse divisions can throw us off. Sometimes a new chapter can start in the middle of an argument. That's exactly what took place here. That's why I needed to go back to chapter 8 just to remind us where we are. In the flow of things, the last verse of chapter 8 and the first verse of chapter 9 flow immediately. So I'll just read it that way. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So that the issue of freedom is very much in the background. Are we free to eat the meat? Paul said, well, yes and no. Yes and no. And as for me, I would be free to eat the meat, but I'm not going to eat the meat because I'm not free to make my brother stumble. And then he comes back because the attacks on him, remember, in the time he's been away from the Corinthian congregation, some have come in flashier, spiffier, more energetic, maybe more exciting than Paul. And Paul just comes back and says, I just remind you, my freedom is an unbelievable freedom. It's a freedom in Christ who taught me and whose apostle I am. Am I not an apostle? It's the apostle's job, mission in the early church, fulfilling the office of the apostle. So few men held that in the history of the Christian church. Their apostolic leadership is absolutely crucial. In the absence of the Lord and before the completion of the scripture, the authority of Christ in the church was the apostles, Paul chief among them, as he had been the chief among sinners. So Paul here is defending his apostleship, and he does so in a very fascinating way. He throws it back on the Corinthians. Look at verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The last part of verse 1, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? So the apostle Paul is saying, look, if people are going to question whether I'm an apostle or not, if they're going to seek to subvert the apostolicity of my role, if they're going to try to push me aside and preach a new gospel, you know, here's the problem. Not me, you. Because you are the product of my preaching. You are the evidence, you're the seal of my apostleship. Your salvation came by the gospel I preached, which is the only gospel that saves, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's like the congregation said, Paul, you have a problem. And Paul said, no, you have a problem. So it's a similar dynamic in terms of the congregation and the preaching of the word of God. The congregation's expectation is that the pastor will preach the word of God. We, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, call a pastor. The pastor is the preacher, teacher, the under-shepherd of the congregation. He has that responsibility. Okay, so whose responsibility is the preaching of the word? It's the preacher's responsibility. No, it's the congregation's responsibility as assigned through the preacher. This is such a deep congregationalist and deep Baptist conviction. The responsibility for the preaching of the church, the responsibility to make certain that the word of God is rightly preached, that responsibility falls to the entire congregation. Not just to the pastor, to the preacher. And it's a reciprocity. And the Apostle Paul here in the apostolic setting is pointing out the very same thing. In verse 3, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Very interesting where he goes here. Do we, meaning himself and Barnabas who was with him, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit, or tends a flock without getting some of the milk. All right, this is helpful to us. This is a problem in Corinth, a problem in the early church, and it can be a problem for us, and we need guidance as to how we're to understand this. The Apostle Paul is in this case saying, you know, am I not free to eat and drink even as I just told you are? And of course, the answer is yes. And he goes on and says, very interestingly, in verse 5, don't I have the right to take along a believing wife as, well, look at this, the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Very interesting. You know, I'll tell you what this doesn't help the case for. This doesn't help priestly celibacy as an argument one bit. As a matter of fact, it is the refutation of priestly celibacy. Because the Apostle Paul says, I am unmarried. Presumably, Barnabas might be too. I am unmarried, but I would be free to be married. I'm just not. And Paul made another point, the argument, the acknowledgement that it had become clear to him that his ministry, in terms of the dangers he would face and eventually martyrdom, he did not feel it was responsible to take a wife. But Peter has a wife who evidently was involved with him in the ministry, traveling with him. So did James, we presume is whom he's talking about here, and others who were the brothers of Jesus, so other apostles. So the norm among the apostles was not being married. The norm was being married. And so the Apostle Paul says, look, you criticize me, but I don't even burden you with a wife. I'd be free to, but I don't. In verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So this is an interesting thing. So the Apostle Paul is stating here that the preaching of the word is of such a priority. The leadership and pastoral ministry of the church is such a priority that it appears as a job. That's not a word that Paul would have exactly as we do. In other words, employment is the more technical way it's addressed here. Paul would have the right to be employed by the church, to be financially supported by the church because of the priority and the devotion and the time that he spends in the ministry of the church. And of course, we know that Paul did work to make the point that he did not want to be financially responsible or indebted to the church. He didn't want that to be something that would fall to the church. But he's pointing out here, evidently, this was an issue. And so, yes, the church should pay the preacher. The issue here is support. It should be considered something like employment in whatever context at the time employment takes. It's the priority. In verse 6, it's very clear this was an issue. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Well, there's a principle. He says, look, you know, it should be as obvious as the farmer eating food because he plants the crop, or someone receiving some of the milk because he tends to the flock. The vineyard is planted. He who plants it has the right to take from it. Something of a hypothetical argument, as Paul makes very clear. In verse 9, let's begin with verse 8. Is there an authority by which Paul can say this? He's an apostle. But he makes clear it is the apostolic authority he's claiming. Do I say these things on human authority? And then he goes on, and it's very interesting because we were in Numbers and before that in Leviticus. You're going to hear the refrain here. Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. This has to do with the support of the priests in Israel. You'll recall the passages. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share in this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? So to some degree, there in Corinth, And it may have to do just with the circumstances. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas must have been, to some degree, dependent in ways they were not dependent, as Paul was characteristically not dependent on the congregation. And he's just saying, that's right, that's the way it should be. Even as Aaron and the priests in the Old Testament were taken care of, even in the sacrificial system, talking about eating meat, in the sacrificial system, you know, the Lord made provision for the priests to eat. They were not involved in the other work. Their responsibility was in the temple, and thus they were to receive the first fruits and the portion from the sacrifice that they could rightly eat. Similarity, not exactly the same. This is the Old Testament priesthood, but the principle pertains. But it's also clear that that Paul and Barnabas, as the next passage makes clear, were working and were providing at least most of their own sustenance. This is what he says. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put in an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So there's the key point. And as we're thinking of the text, you know, just for emphasis, if we want to encapsulate this and apply it to the life of the local church, this would be the verse we would underline. This is what we would stress, the text to which we would go back as touchstone. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I'm thankful for that specificity. That specificity helps us a lot, because this goes all the way back to Paul in Corinth. It goes all the way back to the apostolic era. It's in the New Testament revealed to us, given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so in the rightly ordered church, there will be those who will be provided for so that they can devote themselves to the study of the word, to the shepherding of the flock, to the preaching of the word. That's just the rightful way. And so throughout the history of the Christian church, this has sometimes been referred to as a churchly or congregational economy. There must be support for the preacher, teacher, and in most cases that will be multiple to some extent, but certainly has to start with one who has the main preaching responsibility. If his main time is taken up with the cares of the world, he will not be prepared rightly to preach the word. So this is very helpful, and it's helpful in an incredible way because it comes so early in the history of the church. So this isn't something that some church council had to figure out in the 5th century. This isn't something that wasn't addressed directly, that had to be patched together in some kind of hermeneutical effort to try to create some kind of consistent teaching. No, the consistent teaching is it's just right here. And the Apostle Paul seems intently to know that what he's laying down here is not primarily about himself or Barnabas. It is about the future of the church. Main concern, first of all, with Corinth, but by extension, to us all. In verse 15, he says, "But I have made no use of any of these rites." Rites language. Mary Ann Glendon, Catholic lawyer at Harvard, law professor at Harvard, she wrote a book several years ago entitled Rites Talk. It's a brilliant book. And she talks about the proliferation and multiplication of rites talk that took place in the last decades of the 20th century. And so it began in some ways with the international declarations about human rights that came in the aftermath of the Second World War. And what made that process unique is that the international elites who were behind it tended to transfer goals into rights language. And part of the chaos in American and international politics for the last, say, 70 years is in trying to unfog the fog of international rights talk. You know, for instance, the International Declaration, the International Statement of Human Rights, It says such things as people have the right to enough food to eat. They have a right to meaningful work. You know, it's all these lofty things. And the problem with Mary Ann Glendon makes this very clear. The problem with calling that a right is it isn't readily available. It's quite different than what the founders of the U.S. referred to as unalienable rights, like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In other words, the unalienable rights that were declared under the old understanding of rights, which was revolutionary itself in the 18th century, it did not require anyone to give you anything or to provide you anything. It was instead the recognition of what the Creator, which is exactly what the Declaration says, what the Creator gave you. Well, that was transformed in the last half of the 20th century into a completely different regime of rights, a completely different understanding of rights, in which good things that people thought others should have were declared to be rights. And the weird thing is they would go to an international meeting, or they would go to the World Court, or they would go to, you know, the United Nations, and they would secure a statement that this is now a right. And you know what it accomplished? Absolutely nothing. People who didn't have food still don't have food. People who didn't have meaningful work still don't have meaningful work. It was declared to be a right, but guess what? The United Nations can't create a right and make it a right. Now, for that reason, because of that confusion, we're in a mess with rights. It comes up very clearly in, for example, a lot of Americans were awakened to this with the Supreme Court in 1973, the Roe v. Wade decision, a woman's right to an abortion. An astounding innovation in the law, one entirely traceable to the politics of the era and the demand of second wave feminists and others for abortion rights. Bluntly, the word abortion does not appear in the Constitution nor in the Declaration, nor was there any way it would have conceptually been included in them in any honest sense. No honest person would argue that a right to abortion is there in the Constitution. As a matter of fact, they had to ground it, even in the horribly written decision by Justice Blackmun in the Roe decision, they had to ground it in some right that was more believable than a right to abortion, and they declared that to be a right to privacy. And then that takes us back to 1965 and the Griswold decision on whether or not states could prohibit the sale and use of contraceptives. And that was Connecticut was the state that was at stake. And Connecticut did not allow for the sale or use of contraceptives. And the majority in the case in Griswold came up with a right to privacy. It's another word that doesn't exist in the Constitution in that sense. As a matter of fact, the first thing that Justice Holmes attempted in terms of the justice who brought the first draft, the first argument that he presented was based upon a right of assembly, which, by the way, is in the Constitution. Okay, so let's just say, at least we would grant assembly is in the Constitution. Justice Black responded famously in the conference of the court, a husband and a wife alone in their bedroom, defined as an assembly, is a new definition of assembly. So evidently, even Supreme Court justices have a sense of humor. Well, the point is, it was a right of privacy that was invented because it was convenient in 1965. And by 1973, it's less than 10 years later, 8 years later, that's being transformed into a right of abortion. And obviously, even with the Dobbs decision reversing Roe v. Wade after almost 50 years, the problem is that the rights talk is just so there that the majority of Americans still seem to believe that there is a right to abortion. Most of them would be puzzled by the arguments about a right to privacy. But the rights talk is now horribly confused, and this plays out in the LGBTQ issues, having to do with, you know, same-sex marriage, now having to do with the T issues, the transgender issues. You know, is there a right to gender transition, whatever you want to call it? There are so many in the legal elites who want to argue that there's not only a right to transition, but there's a right to make the entire society recognize it and a right to have society pay for it. Well, the rights talk that surrounds us can lead us astray. It's just so easy for us in America, it's easy in the modern age, just to say, well, everything's a matter of competing rights. And by the way, one of the main battles right now is the battle between natural rights and artificial rights, which is where the conversation on the conservative side of the rights talk has transformed over the last several years, with the recovery of natural rights as articulated in our constitutional tradition. Well, the thing is that natural rights are rights given to us by God, and thus given to all. This is imago Dei. Natural rights are tied to the imago Dei. They are given to all by nature. And that means that other rights are synthetic rights. You may invent it, but you can't, by fiat, make it either genuinely a right, nor even can you make it universally available. You can declare it, but good luck with that. All this confusion over rights makes it more difficult for us to understand what Paul's saying here. Because when he says of his right in verse 15, but I've made no use of any of these rights, he doesn't mean rights in the sense we do it. In the context, he means all these things are right. Goes back to the beginning where we began. This is a right and this is a right. This is a correct and this is a correct. He doesn't do all the things he rightly could do. Things that in themselves would be right. In this sense, rights means the right to be right. He says, I don't do this. I'm making a point not doing it. I don't exercise all these rights. I don't have a wife. She doesn't travel with me. I do not have, I'm not financially an obligation on you, because I want to be able to say I'm not a financial obligation on you. And he says that bluntly in the last part of verse 15, for I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Strange, strange verse out of context. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, I am so thankful that the Lord has allowed me not to be dependent upon you financially so that I can hold that up in front of you to remind you when people accuse me of doing it, it's false. I'm boasting in the fact I don't do this, and I'm boasting in the fact you know I don't do this. And I'm glad I didn't do it, because then I couldn't boast that way. And then this wonderful next phrase, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the bottom line for Paul. The preaching of the gospel. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do not do this of my own will, if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to preach the word. The Lord will give him his reward. He is doing what God has called him to do and assigned him to do and commanded him to do. He will present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to know, here I've given you a catalog of things I could rightly do, of things I could rightly claim. I'm foregoing all of that for the calling of preaching the gospel so that you can't rob me of the ability to say that I don't do these things. Kind of negative logic, but it works. Sometimes in this kind of case, negative logic's all you got. In verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. All right. Yellow flashing light at the intersection here. Be careful. This is a text that is so often abused. I'm all things to all people, so that by all means I might win some. That is used as a license for all kinds of mischief. We need to know exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Let's look at it carefully. Let's take it phrase by phrase. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. What's that? How did Paul become a Jew when with Jews in order to win Jews? Well, in the first sense, he did that by birth. And we have seen that recited. It's Paul, he's by the law a Pharisee. He was born Jewish. But you know, in this context, that can't be what that means. That can't be what that means. No, we know in the early church, and you see this, we've already seen it already in 1 Corinthians, there's strain between the Gentile and the Jewish believers. There's strain in the church. And the church will become a majority Gentile movement. And you can see that coming. And already in some places, such as in the closer you get to Greece, the more likely that's going to be. And so you have some who are Jewish background, converted to Christianity, some from Greek pagan backgrounds converted to Christianity. And as we already know, there have been Judaizers who've said, okay, in order to be a Christian, you have to be a Jew. And the Jerusalem Council made very clear that isn't true. But you also had the sense of superiority on the part of some Jews. And this is what he says. If we don't follow it carefully, we're going to get all messed up. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. So he didn't become a Jew after he became a Christian. So what is this nonsense? He means how he relates to people, how he presents the gospel to people. He has every right, by the way, to identify as a Jew in the biblical sense. And he will, in order to win some as Jews, he will play into his Jewish identity. He'll make that Jewish identity background loud to help them understand the gospel. He'll do that. That means he will put himself under some limitations in certain circumstances that are not limitations placed upon him in the gospel. They're limitations placed upon him in the Old Testament. He will not do things that will offend Jews he's trying to win to Christ. And the point he makes to Timothy is that, you remember he had Timothy circumcised. As a matter of fact, it says he circumcised Timothy. And it was because Timothy's uncircumcised state, being a Jew, would be a complete stumbling block to Jews in coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they would say, well, you are already a disobedient Jew. This is just another way of being a disobedient Jew. The Apostle Paul's point, no, you will be an obedient Jew in order to help them to see how to be a Christian by the obedience of Christ. So he doesn't go back to Judaism, but he's ready to live among Jews and to be in fellowship with Jews in such a way that he is not a stumbling block. But there's another side to that. He's in Corinth. There's also a huge Gentile population. To those outside the law, verse 21, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Okay, this turns out to be one of the key verses in the entire New Testament in understanding Christian ethics. And it's that's not the main point that Paul is making here, except sort of for us it is. So when we talk about being a Christian, this is where we have to be very careful, and especially when we talk about the relationship between grace and law. And so it's one of the reasons why, for instance, there's a pretty significant divide between Lutherans and the Reformed tradition among Protestants. So it's a divide over this verse. So as a Christian, let me ask you a question. As Christians, are you under the law? That's not wrong. Are you under the law? No. That's not wrong. Here, Paul makes a distinction that is so crucial. It's a distinction that Calvin leaned into massively. We are not under the law of Moses. But as believers, we are under the law of Christ. And it's so helpful here that the Apostle Paul, when he says, when I'm with a Jew, I come as a Jew, under the law. But when I'm one who's not a Jew, I come as one who is not under the law. Oh, wait just a minute. That doesn't mean I'm not under a law. It just means I'm not under that law, the law of Moses. And so it has to do with the eating of meat and all the other things that would come as the most obvious kinds of stumbling blocks. And so the Apostle Paul says here, when I'm with Jewish people seeking to lead them to the Lord, or with new Jewish believers, you know, not yet in maturity in the Lord, I'm going to lean into the fact that I will forego certain things to make clear I'm not going to offend them by violating the law. But to those who are not under the law, that means predominantly, explicitly, Gentiles here, I'm not going to come to them as one under that law. However, wait, just a minute, lest there be any misunderstanding, I am under the law of Christ. So this main distinction between the Lutherans and the Reformed in terms of Reformation theology is that the Lutherans make an absolute distinction between law and grace. It's an absolute distinction. Now, the Reformed tradition, of which we are a part, it's right in our own congregational confession of faith, the Reformed tradition makes very clear that there is a sharp distinction between the law and the gospel. In terms of the law being the law of Moses, you could say the entire Old Testament law, the law that kills, the law that is fulfilled by Christ. But the Reformed tradition insists you can never leave it there because we are now under the law of Christ, which is exactly what Paul does. This is the very text. This is exactly what Paul does here. We're not under no law. We're under the law of Christ. And this is where, for instance, in Calvin's Institutes, he is at pains to show how when it comes to the moral law, it's all recapitulated in the New Testament. Most of the moral law is recapitulated by Christ himself. So, in other words, you're not under the law, but you're not free to murder. You're not under the law, but you're certainly not free to commit adultery. You're not under the law, but you still cannot serve other gods. In other words, the law of Christ is fully in place. But here again, it's the brilliance of Paul's argument. More attitudinally, in verse 22, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. If I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. It's a wonderful principle. It can be so misused. And I've seen this in my own lifetime play out in recurrent waves of evangelical nonsense. You know, like, we'll adopt this particular brand. And in some cases, they just kind of look silly. But in other cases, some Christians have used this as an example of what would be an unbiblical moral liberty. When I'm with people who do these things, I do these things in order to win them to Christ. I think I've told you guys before the infamous thing that is just a part of the historic lore of one of our sister seminaries, in this case, New Orleans Seminary. And it's because New Orleans Seminary is in the city of, come on, quick test. Good. New Orleans. New Orleans, especially in the French Quarter, is kind of one large brothel with a few restaurants. And so one of the big issues for New Orleans Seminary, and this is legendary, they've had some wonderful, wonderful professors of evangelism who would take students into the French Quarter to witness. And those folks need the gospel. But there were clear rules about how you could do this. For instance, you couldn't be alone. You had to go in a team, you know. In other words, so you have to be very careful about these things. You can't say, and then when I was elected president at Southern Seminary, there was a matter of weeks between when I took office, or when I was elected, and when I actually assumed the responsibility. And those were long weeks, frankly, given the stress and strain of what was going on. But I decided I'm going to take the trusty minutes of the institution from 1859 to the present, read every word. I'm so glad I did. Most presidents never have that opportunity. You learn massive good stuff by reading every page of the trusty minutes going back to 1859. I decided to do the same thing with the faculty. And especially on the faculty side, I started having to take notes. And my favorite one is from 1876, I believe it is, 1876. When the faculty here in Louisville adopted unanimously a new rule to be imposed upon the student body. And this new rule was that evangelism was an insufficient rationale for being caught at the riverfront in the wrong places after dark. Okay, you don't have to be a president of an institution to figure out what's going on there. You know, yeah. That, in order to win some, guess what, buddy? That's not an acceptable, you know, that's not going to be acceptable outside the house of prostitution. Sorry, not going to work. So it's not just New Orleans. But that's not what the Apostle Paul's saying here. He's not saying when I'm around sexually loose people, I'm sexually loose. When I'm around, you know, drug abusers, I'm a drug abuser in order to win some. That's not what he says. It's not what he says at all. Because on both sides, what's so clear here is that on both sides, he's saying both are rights. That's where we began this morning. This is a right, right. This is a right, right. In context, either one could be right. In the congregation, however, we've got to work at relating rightly to as many brothers and sisters as possible. And when it comes to winning people to Christ, we need to, on the basis of what is right, not what is wrong, the Apostle Paul's logic here is invincible. There's not a sin he's talking about here. He's not allowing himself any sin and excusing it for the cause of the gospel. He is instead saying, I am even going to restrict myself in terms of things I could lawfully do for the cause of the gospel. It's just an incredible text. I think about when I was a teenager and I would hear Bible teachers deal with this text, I was so confused by what they said. It was sort of like, when you're around sinners, this is what you got to keep in mind. Well, I have no idea what that means. You know, clearly this is not an exhortation to sin with sinners in order you can develop some relationships and win them to Christ. No, that's not it. It's quite a different thing. And I'm so thankful the passage seen rightly is so clear. And again, it shows you the rhetorical strategy of the Apostle Paul. He's going to circle around things. He's going to circle around it again. He's going to define things tighter each time. The concluding verses of chapter 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. All right. That's exactly, evidently, what Paul was facing. some who accused him basically of being disqualified as an apostle. And that's the one thing the Apostle Paul will not accept. Because what's at stake there is not just Paul, but the gospel. What's at stake there is the teaching and authority of Christ. And he's going to push back on that. The metaphor he uses is athletic. And here is our time comes to an end. It's not the only time, of course, Paul will do this. He'll refer to a pastor as a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And each one of those comes with a principle. The athlete was one of the most accessible metaphors of commitment in the ancient world. And now, a little bit more than now in the context of Greece, it was understood as incredibly virtuous in and of itself. As a matter of fact, the Greeks came very close to worshiping the athlete. The Apostle Paul was not athletic. He actually tells us that. But he is as an athlete. And the athlete trains to win, brings all things under self-control to win, to receive a perishable wreath. But for those who are serving Christ, it is imperishable. So, Paul says, I will labor. I'll do what I'm called to do. I will fulfill my apostolic role. Even I will discipline my body and keep it under control. But after preaching to others, he wants to be very clear, lest, after all these things, he should be disqualified at the end. It's another good reminder to us. Saturday of next week, this coming week, is the funeral for John MacArthur, the memorial service. And, you know, quite honestly, you have to kind of hold some examples up. The Dallas Morning News, just a few months ago, had a front page article on four major pastors in Dallas who had gone out in horrifying sexual controversies in 1 year. Four. And all of this is a reminder to us that the race is long. It has to be run with endurance. And so there are going to be people who are going to gather. Lord willing, I will be with them on Saturday next week in Los Angeles. Thankful for someone who ran the race all the way to the end. That's what we're called to do. And it's rare enough in one sense that we need to just thank God when we see it. And it's horrifying enough when we see a failure. We better learn from both. The Apostle Paul kind of holds the stakes up before us. All right, next time we will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we do pray that out of this study this morning, we may take the increase given to us by your word. Father, you have given this to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply all of this to our hearts in ways that are even invisible to us, but become visible over time, transformed into faithfulness. We pray that your word will reshape our doctrine, our thinking, our instincts, our intuitions, our judgments, our expectations, in such ways that these things are invisible to us, but visible to you. It will be to your glory, Lord, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.